And while a lot of the book is very familiar apocalyptic literature of the time, what makes it different is this series of letters to the churches, seven churches. And the first is to a city called Ephesus, a very major port city, significant in the Empire of Rome, initially established by the Greeks, and home to the temple of the goddess Artemis, considered to be one of the great wonders of the world at the time, this temple, quite spectacular. And if you've read the story in Acts, you'll remember that there was a major revival that happened in the town or the city of Ephesus when Paul arrived, and led to quite a lot of conflict because the shift in the city away from Artemis began to threaten the economy of the city because they were selling lots of idols and effigies to the goddess Artemis, and the shift to the person of Jesus meant that economy, that way of doing business was being threatened, and it turned into a huge furor. So Ephesus, the church at Ephesus is well known. It's known for being very sound doctrinally, for being a strong church in its day. Just quickly, before I move on, there's an island called Patmos, which is just off the coast here, which is where John is at the moment, receiving his revelation and writing it down. And if you'll notice there, this gives some sense as to the reason for the flow of the letters to the churches. It's because it makes a very circular pattern. It makes sense to go in that direction. So the first letter is to the church at Ephesus, a major port city, first place that the messenger will come to with this message from John, and then we'll move. Oh, look at this. What the? Move back. Here we go. Move up to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and then back here again. And that's, of course, the order of the letters. So it just makes logical, geographical sense. So you don't need to look for anything more mysterious than that. Just in case you've heard, well, there's a reason why this is not. Okay? So, did it help? Right. Let me read the text. Oh, and I mentioned this last week, and it's repeated as one of the descriptions given to Jesus in chapter 1. Each time a new church is addressed, there's a new depiction of Jesus, and this is a repeat from chapter 1. And I mentioned last week that it speaks directly to the propaganda of the emperor of the day, Emperor Domitian. So there's a coin there. And you'll see that on one side, the emperor's face, and on the other side, the emperor as a wee babe sitting on the earth, surrounded by seven stars. And the depiction of Jesus, of course, is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Ergo, greater than Domitian, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we know that to mean the churches. So Jesus, while Emperor Domitian is saying, I am king of the world by divine right, sitting across astride the globe like a god king in the heavens, we have instead a picture of Jesus who, well, I hold these seven stars, if you like, and I'm not that interested at this point, certainly first up, about roaming the globe and dealing with global political issues. I am dealing with the churches, which is the true kingdom yet to be revealed. So a bit of anti-propaganda, or propaganda of our own kind. All right, let's go to the text further. If you can't read this, don't worry. I will read it out to you, and then we will break it up a bit as well. So, I know your works. Because, of course, Jesus is cruising around the churches. He's familiar with them. He's hanging out with them. He's present to them. He's with us this morning. What's my favorite saying? Quick, look busy. Jesus is coming. Oh, he's already here. Look devout instead. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What did you hear? What stands out for you? Nicolaitans. Who are they? What are they doing? Followers of Nicholas. Nicolai. A sect. Yep. So that stands out for you. Why does it stand out for you?
I guess it did right the first day I read the scriptures. What on the earth is this name?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. This mysterious cult that seemed to be around at the time that he was writing it and disappeared. Yeah. Sorry? They have. Right. So that they have a good grasp of what they believe that they can use to test those who say they are apostles. Sorry, hang on. Yeah, Mark? Right, so it's this is about Jesus and what he knows and what he thinks about them. Jeff? Yep. Keep loving as you used to. As you once did at first. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. As far as a report card goes, there's some positives to be taken from this, isn't it? You're enduring. You're putting up with things. Well done. Yeah, Shirley. Sounds like they've lost their passion. Right. Abandoned. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. So you're gritting your teeth and getting through it, but there's no joy in you anymore. Yeah. Hudson. Yeah. Yes. Yes, it's not all... the report card has some consequences if they don't deal with the thing that he has picked up as being a fault, isn't it? And it has this consequence. What do you think it might mean to remove your lampstand? It's mysterious, isn't it? Like, yeah. Christ himself, take up the light is going to be removed, yeah? Yeah, Cedric.
The light will be removed from the place where it is. I know where I grew up as a kid,
yeah.
Where I was saved, baptized, the church is non existent now.
Right.
They did not follow.
Okay.
God's teaching, the lamp stand is gone.
Yeah. So you think it's essentially saying if you don't get back to the core, you'll lose it and you will no longer, you'll cease to exist in time. Yeah, the witness will be gone and therefore you'll be gone. Yep.
I think it's back to basics.
Back to basics? Which are the basics?
I think that the scripture is saying that they're following the protocol.
Yeah. Yeah, right. So the basic building blocks. So get back to the basics, which is love that Christ had for you, that you therefore have for one another. Great. Excellent. All good comments. Let's just slowly, well, perhaps not too slowly because you'll get bored. Let's just kick through this bit by bit. So, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, which is a repeat, and bearing up, which is another way of saying cannot bear, in reverse, for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I like how this is structured, and you can see how it comes in and then flows back again, flows out again. You have patiently endured because you cannot bear with those who are evil. You're enduring patiently by bearing up for my name's sake, meaning you're not putting up with people. So there's an odd dialectical moment here. Well done for patiently not putting up with people. Did you notice that? You are patiently bearing up by not patiently enduring and bearing others. Right? Like that's the fun that John's playing with here, or Jesus is giving him here. And of course, patient endurance is one of those great characteristics that was mentioned in chapter 1, that John is writing to these churches, to these fellow brethren of his who are patiently bearing in the tribulation that is in Christ, as he is, an exile at Patmos. And he says to the church in Ephesus, what I commend you in is that you patiently are bearing up by not patiently bearing up. You won't put up with people who are either evildoers, more defined, self-appointed apostles who are false. You could put it another way, you constantly resist the influence of evil. You resist it with a resilience that is to be commended. And I what I like about this is it's helpful in a sense of its wisdom in it. If someone says you need to patiently endure, you might think you need to put up with everything. That you need to put up with evil. That you need to just sit there passively while evil goes on around you. And yet, this is the opposite of that. That patient endurance, as far as John and Jesus are concerned for Ephesus, is the fact they won't put up with stuff. That when they see nonsense, they call it out. And they do it every time they see it. That patiently enduring means holding fast to things that really, really matter. Even if it means having to call out, I'm sorry, you say you're an apostle, but we've tested you, as we test everyone, and you're falling short. So we're patiently going to enjoy your nonsense by getting rid of you. It's kind of fun, isn't it? Yeah, well, we're going to have some issues. We're going to have some issues culturally because, of course, we swim in a cultural environment where tolerance means everything's okay. Now, that's not what it always meant. That's not the initial meaning of tolerance, but it's what it's come to mean. It's come to mean that you are supposed to just accept everything as if everything is true, as if everything has equal weight. Well, that can't possibly be true. I mean, that itself is a truth statement, isn't it? That we're supposed to say is the most truthful statement, that everything is okay. And if you were the Church of Ephesus in this culture, you would be trying to work out how to assess what to agree with, what is true and what leads to life, and what is faithful to the witness of Jesus Christ. To the point that you would even patiently, enduringly, without growing tired, say, we don't think this is right, and we're going to resist it. Every day, every moment we see it, we're going to resist it. And Jesus commends them for it. Well done. You live in an environment that is constantly at you, trying to undermine this faith, trying to get you to think differently, trying to get you to behave differently, saying to you over and over again, you've got this wrong. But they've been bearing up under that pressure. They've been bearing up under the pressure of what others try to tell them is true, and patiently saying no. So patient endurance can mean consistent resistance, can't it? So when you have to patiently endure someone, it doesn't mean that you need to give license to what they do, or even say, well, it probably is okay if they really believe it. You don't have to do that. Next one. So the two key things here, of course, is what they're not putting up with is what is evil and what is false. Which sounds absolutely right, doesn't it? Who would put up with what is evil? Who would embrace what is false? Where's the value in that? Where's the hope in that? Right. Click. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And this is the heart, literally in the heart of the passage. It's a classic feedback sandwich. Say something good, something bad, something good. And this is how Jesus works it. I have this to commend you. You endure evil well. I have this against you. You've forgotten the love you had at first. Now, if you've been around the church a while, you've probably heard something similar to me, which is that this is about, remember when you were first saved. And the joy you felt, the emotions you felt that made it easy to get up first thing in the morning to do an hour-long prayer and scripture session that filled you with such joy and hope that the smiles came to your face with ease. I mean, that's honeymoon stuff, isn't it? Remember the time you first met the one you love? If you had the love of your honeymoon, it probably wouldn't be as good as the love of a long-term committed relationship. And I don't think that's what it's about. I don't think it's go back and have an immature love again. I don't think that's what this is about. And again, remember, this is not a letter that you and I are supposed to read on our own. This is not addressed, dear Shirley, who happens to worship at the church at Ephesus at the moment until she doesn't like the teaching and goes somewhere else. Not that this is you. This letter is for you, just for you. Remember when you really loved me? And you used to just kind of look out across the lake and think, oh, Jesus is with me and it's pretty. And you looked at the sunrise and thought, oh, just the glory and the beauty of the Lord. And just felt this emotion and rising in your heart. That's not what this is about. Exactly. It is, hey, Church of Chapel Hill, remember the things that you used to do that were motivated by love? The works that you used to do? Do you remember when you used to serve lunches at Te Whanau Petahi once a month for 6 months, every year? The last 6 months of the year, you would get together as life groups, you would go down, prepare a lunch for those who are less privileged than us, and you would serve them. A work of love. Do you remember that? Do you remember those days? Do you think maybe we should do some of the works that we did out of love at first? Have we fallen from the works of love that we used to do? Have we abandoned them? I mean, I know how and why it all happened. What are we doing for the poor? For the widow and the orphan? And I'm not saying this to you individually. This is not a critique of each one of us. This is a critique of us as a church, if you like. What are we doing? Well, maybe we're doing some things. I think 24/7 youth work is a worthy thing. I think there are genuine suffering orphans who have parents' situation going on in our community. Children who go home and mum and dad aren't home yet. Or who are so occupied with their careers and their need to provide material things that they haven't provided emotional things. There are many orphans running around with parents these days. And we're doing something about it. Could we do more? What are the works that we used to do out of love that we've fallen from or could do more of? Click. Abandon the love and the works. It's not emotion. It's not necessarily emotion, I should say. It's not driven by emotion. It's not reliant on emotion. Click. Yet this you have, another commendation, and you'll enjoy this one. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's just not enough good hate speech today, is there? Like, I don't know who gave it a bad name. But a healthy dose of hate wouldn't go amiss. Don't you think? Now, I know it can go horribly wrong, too. Absolutely it can. I mean, if you don't love and you're just hateful, then it's going to be destructive. I'm not saying hate's good in itself. But a Christianity that's love without any hate, it's just anemic. It's weak. It doesn't stand for anything. Now, a Christianity that's just hate, it's just as awful. I mean, it's just allying with the destructor, isn't it? The only thing it wants to do is tear things down. But a Christianity that loves is going to hate. Otherwise, it's not really loving. Or at least it's not a real strong love. It's probably the big difference between pets and children. And there are some differences, aren't there? I mean, I love my pets. I do. I love the comfort they provide. I like caring for them. I like that they're soft and furry. I like the fact that, in most cases, the dog is always happy to see me. I like the fact that my dog never complains about the meal, even though it's the same stuff every night. He's always excited to see it, and he's always grateful. He wants to go for walks with us. He wants to hang around with us. I love my dog. I love it. I like our cats. One of them's a bit crazy. Wouldn't mind putting that one down. But last December, Tommy got a bite and a massive abscess that, when it emptied, left a golf ball-sized hole in his chest. So, hey, he'll probably be all right. He's a cat. That surely will just heal up. No, unfortunately. So, you know, Rebecca, get the Christmas money. We're going to rebuild our cat this year. So down to the vet, $1,000 later. And some teeth work. Now, one difference between pets and children is when you get the call from the health professional, you've got your calculator out with the pet, not with the kids. Right? How much is this going to cost? I don't know what my limit is, but there's a limit. There's a fiscal limit somewhere, at which point I'm going to be asking questions like, and what's the lethal injection cost? Right, but that's not something I'm yet contemplating with the children. Right, there's a difference, right? And it's not because the dog poos everywhere and I have to pick it up. That's not the reason there might be a limit to how much care I'll give. But that's the other thing about pets and children. It's been a long time since our children did defecate in the backyard. And jump all over the couches, for that matter, or even sniff someone's crotch when they came in the house. It's been a long time since they jumped up and pawed at people in enthusiasm and licked their face. And I'm grateful for that. And though I have trained our dog enough that he does do his poos outside and he doesn't bite people, I've kind of not pushed the training much further than that, to be honest. I'm not that worried. And I don't expect the dog to leave our house and go on his own and build his own place. I don't expect him to be a member of society building into the community. He's a dog, he's our pet. And as long as he's not biting people and pooing on my carpet, everything else is fairly okay. But I don't have the same attitude with my children. And that gets us into conflict with them. Because we have a certain standard, a standard I don't have with my pets, I have with my dogs and with my cats. I have a certain standard that I want my children to keep. I want them to be certain kinds of people. I want them to have a certain respect for others. I want them to know that politeness matters. I want them to see that other people matter. And because I love them, I get into conflict with them. Because Rebecca and I love our children, we are tireless in some cases, in their training. Some people are tireless in training their animals. We are trying to train our children. And we get into conflict. We're not their best friends because we're their parents, right? Because we love them more than just being their best friends. And it's because we love them, there are some things that we really hate, that we loathe with a passion. We hate bullying. We hate it when we see other people picking on the smaller. We hate the mental health statistics and the impact of our community on our young people. We hate the fact that how you look defines who you are. We hate the fact that the economy seems to be the only source of hope preached in this country. We hate the fact that there's just so much vitriol and negative speak about the future of this world. It's because we love and love life and love what is good that we hate with a passion. And when you lose that love, all you have left is just hate. And it's destructive. Self-destructive and destroys others. So I think, as was already said and shared, the issue for the church at Ephesus, which started with a bang, started with an incredible movement where people were willing to bring the economy of their city down in the name of Jesus, who was so moved to abandon what they believed in the way of life that they had inherited, that they would end up in conflict with their city, and the city in conflict with them. Over time, probably bearing up gets wearying, and it gets, as Shirley was saying, just becomes all you have left. And you lose the reason for it. You lose that central spinning core of love. So it's not hate that we've got to have a problem with. If we don't hate enough, we've got a love problem. If all we have is hate, we've got another kind of problem. So I wonder whether our issue today in our culture, in our church, in our churches, is indifference. Apathy. Some of it's driven by fear, that if you have a strong opinion, you'll get beaten down because the world around us has a louder voice. But I think our struggle is apathy. We neither love nor hate enough. We don't hate enough because we don't love enough. We're not in love enough. You want to click to the next? That's what the church at Ephesus would have been looking at every day. This magnificent temple to the goddess Artemis. Beautiful. It's not what it looks like now. It would have been inspiring, awe-inspiring. And everyone in the city believed that that was who you worshipped and how you worshipped. In an incredible temple. Majestic. It cost a fortune to build. And they would have looked at this daily and thought, what do our lives look like compared to that? What's our faith look like? We're just meeting in homes, just scraping by. They would have had to resist that temptation, and it would have been hard, don't you think? To think, what have we given up? Is it worth it? Look what we've given up. Is it worth it? Next slide. That's what it looks like now. Looked amazing then. Not much left now. What are you really valuing at the moment? What fills you with a sense of worth? What when you think of the things that you love in your life, what do you think of? Because if it's material in any nature, it's going to be scrap one day. If it's how we look, we're going to be scrap one day. If it's your intelligence, there are some things passing away. But there's something that's enduring. You want a last slide? Christ hanging on a cross in shame, hung there by the Roman authorities to prove to the world that they alone have the power, that their empire is enduring. And yet Paul would say, on that cross, God was making a spectacle of the principalities and powers of the age. That on that cross he was nailing everything that considered itself more powerful than God. Now, we don't have grand buildings. We're not the center of political power. We're not the center of economic power. We're not the center of any kind of power, except the power that is in Christ, which is the power of love, which will endure all sin, shame it, name it, kill it with himself, bury it, and rise again on the third day. And the temple of Christ carries on 2,000 years later. Here we are. Somehow enduring. But the question, I suppose, for us again this morning is, are we a faithful witness in the way that Christ is a faithful witness? Do we love enough to want to save and love enough to die instead of kill in that process? Do we love enough that we hate the principalities and powers that are destroying people's lives? Or has our love fallen and we end up in conflict with people? Do we love enough that we would resist the temptations the world is constantly throwing at us, the things that say, why don't you do this? Wouldn't you love to do this? Come on, it's your right. You deserve it. Go on. Which seems okay until you realize your love for Christ has grown cold, because you can't have two masters. You can't love two things. Though we try. In the end, we become indifferent. Any reactions?
I'm thinking of my experience in churches where the church can be so taken up with negatively putting everyone else down that doesn't believe what they believe, to a point where they become sterile. And they start to hate the people and not the things that the people do.
Yes. Yeah. So the danger, which it would seem that Ephesus has fallen into, is to rightly have a good idea of what is good and right, what is true rather than false, what is good rather than evil. But if you lose sight of the principalities and powers you're fighting, you end up fighting the people, hating the people, not the sins that grip them.
Paul, you made the comment that you love enough being up for the truth. Apparently, our Christians are expected to be tolerant, and yet the world is not tolerant of Christians.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, good. Jeff's comment was that Christians are expected to be tolerant, but the world is not tolerant of Christians, which is probably a good thing. There's nothing like the heat turning up to realize or refine what you really love. And I certainly think that we're in an age and a day when to be able to stand up for something in a healthy and good way, in a way that affirms ultimately that we believe everyone is made in God's image, whether they are operating like that or not, and to resist the evils that are tearing that image-bearing nature apart. Teasing that out from, you're just a hate speech person. I mean, Israel Folau, I don't know whether you know what's been going on with him, but he has twice now been called out, dare I say it, called out, quoting that those who are homosexual, according to Scripture, is his statement, according to Scripture, will go to hell. And he's been labelled a hate speech proponent. And I think it's pretty clear to him that he's not trying to make that a personal statement. He's not saying, I hate homosexuals. He's saying, I believe what the Bible is saying is this. It's not a personal opinion. Now, whether it's wise and that's the way to do it, that's an entirely different situation. But whether he has the right to hold that view, that's been a thing under question now, isn't it? That he's not allowed to say or even believe that there might be more healthy ways of living. He's not allowed to have that view. So it's getting hard for us to say, well, I really believe this is a good way of living. I really believe this is the right way to live. And because of that, it's getting hard for us to do that well. That just falling into, well, dare I say it, actual hate speech. Just firing shots at people.
But he doesn't like them to go back and rethink, to revisit their previous experiences as churches or a church, think about it,
yeah,
and draw their conclusions.
Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah, exactly. We're not sure, we don't know what the works of love they did initially. We don't know what has led to the cooling off. We're implying and making some judgments there that we think might be reasonable, given our own experience of what it is to love and to deal with the world, how tiring it is. But yeah, we don't know. We don't know.
It's only natural for mankind to go washing in both colours. None of us are really good. I don't really speak for myself.
Yeah, no, absolutely. As Tui was saying, we do tend to blow hot and cold, and no one person's that level. And that's right, which is why it needs to be faith as a corporate expression, not an individual one. Because you can assess the health of a church of its long-term work. You as a church go back to the works of love that you did in the past, not you individually be as loving, ergo, emotionally connected as you once were. Blow hot all the time. How could you? If it depended on that, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? Yes. Yes. Yeah, absolutely, Graham. Just observing that from our place in history, the cross of Christ and Christ on the cross doesn't look shameful. It looks incredibly glorious. It looks, somehow we've redefined what was the most hideous way of dying. Excruciating comes from the cross. It was the gold standard of torturous death. And it was humiliating. That was the point, to humiliate someone. And of course, for Jesus, there was layer on layer of that, because of course he was the Son of God, and we were supposed to recognize and love him accordingly. And we didn't. We rejected him. And he died outside the city, so he didn't even have the recognition that he was a Jew. Cursed is the one who's hung on a cross. Cursed of God, is the old saying. So somehow there's an incredible reinterpretation that's gone on to change what was once seen as the worst way to die is now seen as the most glorious thing. And that is an unbelievable shift that we would see it that way. But we do. We naturally and easily see it that way. Unless we have to go through it ourselves. And therein lies the rub, yeah? Therein lies the rub. If you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross. Yeah. Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah, and all the, according to tradition, all the apostles, all his followers, close followers, were killed in exactly that way, except for Judas. Yeah. Yeah. Do we love enough to hate? To hate all the principalities and powers? Yeah, hate and love are not opposites. I think indifference is the opposite to love. The wrath of God is not an unusual thing when you think of the damage that sin is doing in his creation. If I saw someone tearing into one of my children, they'd know the wrath of Philip. We get slightly more impotent, but what is extraordinary? And I'll finish on this because I know it feels like it might be dragging on. What is extraordinary is it has to be the way that Christ did it. If I was to do it, the wrath of Philip would be to beat up the person beating up my child. That would be the natural way to do it. But the way that Jesus did it, again, he went past the person, past the people. As they were nailing him and torturing him, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." He forgave the people, but he was relentlessly, mercilessly set his face like flint against the powers that were destroying the people he loved and leading to all of the stuff that he went through. And those were the things that were broken when he rose again. The power of sin and death, the powers that destroy are broken. And we must resist them too in love. Lord, we just ask for your mercy in our lives. As the Father said to Jesus, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." Lord, we confess, I think, communally and individually that we love. Help us with our unlove. Help us to love like you, Lord, that has the endurance, the resilience, the resoluteness to resist anything that would be destroying people's lives. To resist it first in our own lives. To be people who know your love in our life that would give us the power to resist darkness and destruction. That would make clear to us these temptations which will just fall apart. These temptations which are empty in the long run. And to see instead, as Graham reminded us, that your cross is now a most beautiful, beautiful thing. It is glorious. And as we suffer in this life, as if we're going to resist evil and temptation, we are going to suffer. Because it's temptation for a good reason. We want some of these things. Lord, we know that only your love can help us resist. And only by the power of your love will we have the energy and the right way to resist. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.